This morning I want to begin by putting two images in your mind, both images to communicate one single truth. The first image is that of a courtroom. The second is that of a pig barn. Normally in a courtroom, the lawyers stand before the judge, and they deliberate and they present their cases in an orderly fashion, and after they are done, the judge makes a decision, a judgment. He renders a verdict. In this particular courtroom, however, there is no order. There are no lawyers. There is no representation. This man, a Roman by the name of Pilate, by the way, throughout all of jurisprudence known to Rome, he had these people in his courtroom. They were nothing more than an unruly mob who were shouting all of these accusations against the accused. A Jew by the name of Jesus, by the way. And he did the unthinkable. He rendered a verdict without facts, without any representation given to the man who is accused. Indeed, there was not even an agreement on what the accusation was against this man. And Pilate allowed this Jesus to be executed. A travesty of justice. Well, those who were the skeptics, those who wagged their tongues at Jesus, said, well, this is a crazy fool. He doesn't even stand up for himself and look. He claims to be a king, and now he's dead. There's no value in a dead king. And here's my point. God's wisdom is better than man's wisdom. Man said, this Jesus, who was dead, is of no value to us. And God said, this Jesus is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. For though he was dead, temporarily, he declared victory over those things that were the most difficult for mankind to handle. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. My second image, I'd like to take you to a pig barn. Specifically, I'd like to take you to Jesus' words in his famed Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Many people have used this phrase even in our culture. Don't cast your pearls before what? Pigs. Swine. We find it in Matthew chapter 7. That's where Jesus said this. You're going to find it in Matthew 7, verse 6. Find it there. But I want your eyes to look up at verse 1. Let me just take for a moment a little bit of an excursus here to give you the context of this phrase. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, in verse 1 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Many people have misunderstood that over the years. The whole purpose of this sermon in Matthew's gospel account is for Jesus to say to all of those hearing, listen, if you want to play this game where you have to be righteous in order to win the favor of God, then this is what you have to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to play that game? You must be flawlessly perfect and righteous. Problem is, none of us are. And so Jesus says, when you are evaluating another person, judging them, when you are evaluating their life, don't come with a critical spirit, with a self-righteous attitude, as though you have got it all figured out. Rather, when we have a brother or sister who is in the wrong, we come to them with a humble spirit, broken, contrite, because we know we are not righteous, flawless, morally perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so Jesus continues and he says in verse 5, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Immediately on the heels of that, Jesus says in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. You ever been in a pig farm? Pigs are rather indiscriminate, are they not, in what they eat? You throw pearls before them, they'll gobble them up as if it's grain or something else. Why? They see no value in that. So as you, with humility, as you present that which is truth, the gospel of Christ, when you present that which is truth to someone else, they need it in the worst way, and you know that. But rather than coming to them with a critical spirit, rather than coming to them with a self-righteous attitude, we come to them in humility. Because they can't value what God values. They treat Him who is the pearl of great price as something that should be eaten or discarded, as though it has no value. Here's my point. Same point. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. Fallen man is like a pig. He can't see value in the beauty of a pearl. So the unsaved person cannot see beauty and value in Him who is the pearl of great price. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. Now, I emphasize that, and I use this as my introduction this morning because of our study through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we will find ourselves this morning, is a chapter devoted to the Apostle Paul making a distinction, a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. That is what believers cherish, love, grab hold of. Man, in his wisdom, however, sees no value in Christ and his gospel. Paul makes three assertions, three points, if you will, in the verses that we will look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. These are the three points of my sermon. I'm following the Apostle Paul here. In verses 6 to 9, he tells us that God's wisdom is a hidden wisdom. Point number two, God's wisdom is Holy Spirit wisdom. And point number three, God's wisdom is spiritually apprised wisdom. Read the text with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. May I start that again? Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Point number one, God's wisdom is a hidden wisdom. If you look at verse 4, which I did not read yet this morning, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And you might conclude, if that's the only verse you read in this chapter, that Paul is anti-wisdom. Well, he's not a fan of human wisdom. For he says in verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who are complete. These refer to those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again. These are people that are authentic believers. To these people, Paul says, I speak wisdom. This wisdom, God's wisdom. No one of this age including the rulers of this age, get it. They do not understand God's wisdom. Why? Because, verse 7, God's wisdom is a mystery. It is a hidden wisdom. Now, at the end of verse 7, he says that this hidden wisdom God predestined for the ages to our glory. He wants his wisdom to be known, and his people will know his wisdom. But for others that are outside of his own, to them, this wisdom is a mystery. It is hidden. Now, we can't just ask Columbo to come in and find it. We can't ask Indiana Jones to come find it. It's not something that by human ability it can be found. Think about the source of human wisdom for just a moment with me. We might say that the knowledge, the understanding, the application to life circumstances, from man's point of view, is based on empirical knowledge that is rationally analyzed. Now, maybe those two rather philosophical words don't mean much to you. It means simply this: mankind drinks in knowledge and information through our senses. This is where empiricism comes in. We drink in knowledge from what we can see and taste and touch and hear. And after we gain all of this knowledge and information, we rationally process and analyze and organize all of those thoughts in our minds. This is what is behind modern science. Now, let me clarify this for just a moment. There is a limit to human wisdom. There is a limit to modern science. Strictly speaking, and many, particularly in the media, do not use the term accurately, but the word science with knowledge comes from empirical data that is rationally processed. Things that are strictly scientific are things that are observable, measurable, and repeatable. When you're talking about something that is outside of that, an historical event, for example, we are not talking about science. Even though many people will loosely throw that word out there. When we are talking about that which we can hear and see, things that we can observe, and then we can process that, we are talking about a body of knowledge that is big and is expanding. But let me put this other picture in your mind. Let's say that we can put all of man's knowledge and understanding into this compartment right here. Let's put it in a shoebox. That shoebox is in this vast universe of knowledge that mankind cannot grasp, cannot understand. You can't observe, measure, or repeat anything that has to do with life beyond this life. Mankind has a limitation on his knowledge, on his wisdom. We do not know what life is like beyond this life. We don't know what heaven is like. Now, God in his word has revealed some things to us, to be sure. But this is not human knowledge. This is not human wisdom. Human wisdom is very limited in what they are able to understand and talk about. Verse 8, this wisdom, none of this the rulers of this age has understood. The best of man's minds has not, cannot grasp the depths of God's truth. They might hear about the pearl of great price, but they don't know him who is the pearl of great price. Just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not even entered the heart of man, all this God has prepared for those who love him. There is a knowledge, there is a wisdom that goes far beyond this world. So if we restrict our understanding, our worldview, to the things that we can see and observe and repeat and measure, if that is the extent of our knowledge, our understanding, our worldview, we are severely limited. Man's knowledge is limited. God's wisdom is hidden from them. Now, some might say, well, if God is really loving and kind, then he would make that known to everyone. Well, when you have knowledge, you have a responsibility for that knowledge. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, one of our neighbors was doing some remodeling in his home, and with great pride, he invited me in to see his handiwork. And I saw some things that he had done electrically, and he was doing this remodeling not for himself, but to sell and make a buck. Not that I'm opposed to people working hard, and even if it's their house, in order to sell and make a buck, that's fine. But what he did, and he showed me with great pride, was exceptionally dangerous, to the point that someone could die. And I told him, called him by name, and I said, I know you've worked hard here, but this is illegal. This is way out of code and is potentially disastrous for another family coming and buying this home. I was responsible for the knowledge that I had of what this neighbor had done to his home. Did I have the freedom to simply walk away and ignore it as though I never saw that? I was under a moral obligation because of the knowledge I had, and I called him on the carpet. I called the city of Portland, and they came out, and he never talked with me again. With knowledge, there is a responsibility. So if God were to open up his suit jacket, if you will, and allow unbelievers to see the depth of his wisdom, the depth of who Christ is and all that he has done, they are then responsible for that. Now, it says in verse 8, this is evidence that God has limited the wisdom of mankind. If they had understood it, these rulers of the age, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have known who Jesus is. And they would not have done what they did to him. Sidebar. This title that's given to Christ at the end of verse 8, the Lord of glory, it appears only here in the New Testament. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, said in his testimony before the religious leaders, he used the phrase, the God of glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talked about the Father of glory, but this is the only time where we find this title for Jesus, the Lord of glory. One commentator expanded this title to explain its meaning. He said, the Lord whose essential attribute is glory. I love that. Another referred to this as the loftiest title for Christ, the Lord of glory. End of the sidebar. If the unbeliever knew who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified him. So it's not that God is unfair, that he limits the understanding of the unbeliever, that is, that he hides his wisdom. It's an act of mercy. Listen, hell is going to be horrible enough for the unbeliever. They don't need more condemnation because they knew more about Jesus and persisted in their refusal to submit to him. God's wisdom is a hidden wisdom. Second page of your notes. Point number two, God's wisdom is Holy Spirit wisdom. Look with me at verse 10. For to us God revealed them, that is, the particulars of God's wisdom. God revealed them through the Spirit. Now let me pause here for just a second. I'm going to give you a thumbnail of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. But before I do that, I want you to ask yourself the question, who is the us in verse 10? To whom does that pronoun refer? What's the antecedent? For to us, God revealed the particulars of his wisdom through the Spirit. Well, there's many people who will look at verse 9. You look at the context, right? How many times have I told you that? that's what we do. You look at the context and we say, in verse 9, he's talking about those who love him. He's talking about believers, redeemed people. And then he says in verse 10, for to us, God revealed these wonders of his wisdom through the Spirit. So does the us refer to believers? Here's the bigger question. How does the Holy Spirit teach his people? Okay, here's a thumbnail of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit is that member of the Trinity, the Godhead, who applies the plan of the Father and the accomplishment of the Son to an individual, a particular person. It's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into a spiritually dead person. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit who births or makes born again people. And immediately he baptizes them in the Spirit. This is spirit baptism. This isn't water baptism. So at a person's regeneration, they are baptized into Christ. That is, they are identified with Christ permanently and forever. At the same time, they are sealed by the Spirit, making this baptism, this choice, this application of redemption to the individual. He seals that, and he indwells the believer. He lives within the believer. Then he teaches the believer and leads him into all of God's wisdom. So how is it that the Holy Spirit teaches? Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. There are some who will say, well, the Holy Spirit speaks and teaches his people directly without any mediate source. There's nothing in between the Holy Spirit and the believer. That is, the Holy Spirit speaks to the individual and teaches him and leads him without anything in between. It's just the believer and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they would use passages like John 14, 26 as proof. Turn with me. John 14, 26. Jesus is talking here. I know that because the letters are all red in my Bible. John 14, 26. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So, there it is. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a Bible. All you need is the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things. Isn't that what the text says? The text says a little bit more. Keep reading. It says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In order to remember something, you have to be there first, right? So Jesus is talking, when we know this is John 14, 15, 16. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is when Jesus is talking to his men on the night he was betrayed, just hours before he was crucified. This is just to the 12, except for Judas Iscariot. Jesus had lived with these men for 3 years, and now he says to them, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to teach you. He's going to remind you of all that I have taught you. So this isn't for believers alone, or generally. This is for his 12. All right, back in 1 Corinthians 2, we have to say that Paul was not among those original disciples. But as Galatians makes known to us, Jesus spent his own 3 years privately with Jesus in Arabia. And what he was taught was brought to remembrance to Paul by the Holy Spirit as well. So what we have in the New Testament are those things brought to memory two God's apostles and New Testament prophets. Ephesians 2:20 is a good cross-reference at that point. And those truths have now been written down, and that comprises the New Testament for us. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," he's talking about the New Testament prophets and apostles. And he continues through this paragraph, verse 13. "Things we also speak." He's talking about the New Testament apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke directly to Paul and Peter and John and Matthew, the rest, and declared to them those things that Jesus had already taught them, and the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all of these things, and they recorded these for us now in the Scriptures. So how does the Holy Spirit teach us? Do we still need preachers? Do we still need our Bibles? Yes, we need the Bible, because that's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. "For the Spirit searches all things," middle of verse 10, "even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, we, apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Spirit knows and understands the Godhead perfectly. He is the one who has the repository of divine wisdom at his fingertips. He has kept it hidden from unbelievers, but to believers he wants that wisdom to be known, and it is given to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures combine, end of verse 13, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Let me take the time for another sidebar, if you will. What are we talking about when we talk about spiritual thoughts, spiritual words? Well, spiritual words, we might put in that category. Oh, there's all kinds of things. We might put in that category sin, judgment, righteousness. Oh, and there are so many others. Salvation. There are so many other words that we would put in that category of spiritual words. Well, if we're trying to explain those spiritual words, we're going to use synonyms or synonymous phrases to describe that, are we not? Now, you could use another spiritual word to describe sin, for example, like the word trespass or transgression. But you could also use a synonymous phrase in order to communicate what you're thinking. And you might describe sin as missing the mark. Well, that would be adequate. That would be accurate. How about God? How would you explain God? That's a spiritual word. What other synonyms might you use? Well, you might go back to the Scriptures and you say, we'll talk about the Almighty or the Glorious One. And those would be spiritual words that would describe God. This week, I heard a gentleman speak of God as the man upstairs. At that point, I immediately thought, we have crossed the line. I might even be so bold as to say, many paraphrases of the Bible cross the line because we have gone beyond spiritual thoughts and spiritual words into the realm of human wisdom. Think about it. Why is it that people write paraphrases of the Bible? Sometimes it's so that young people can begin to understand the truths of the Bible. Absolutely nothing wrong with that.
That's a great thing.
But sometimes paraphrases are written in order to make the hidden wisdom of God accessible to unbelievers. That's what a good friend of mine would call stupid think. Why would we do that? Why would we dumb down Scripture, water it down, so much so that when you talk about the man upstairs, you are speaking of the Almighty in a purely human sense? Why would we do that? So that the unbeliever can understand who God is? This leads me to our third point. God's wisdom is spiritually appraised wisdom. Look with me at verse 14. A natural man, that's the unsaved man. The footnote in the NIS text says it's the unspiritual man. This is the person who's unregenerate. This is a person who is maybe physically alive, but is spiritually dead. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He sees no value in pearls, and he will quickly throw them before swine. He doesn't value the pearl of great price. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Do you see that helper verb? He cannot understand. He does not have the capacity to understand spiritual truth. You may talk and you may talk and you may talk to unsaved people about the Lord. And that's a good thing, and I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Just be aware that if they persist in their rebellion against God, Romans chapter 1, if they persist in their denial that God even exists, if they persist in their denial that God has great power, He is the all-powerful one, do not be surprised that as you continue to lay out the pearl of great price, they will see no value in it. They cannot understand it. They can't grasp it. They can't comprehend it until and unless the Holy Spirit awakens them, unless the Holy Spirit births them spiritually. Until the Holy Spirit drags them off of the bottom of the ocean floor, puts a new heart into them, new breath into them, so that they are now able to see and understand. How many people have you had a conversation with prior to their conversion have said something like, you know, I used to read the Bible and it made no sense to me. And then it made sense. I get it. What just happened? They were born again. They were converted. It's like they were groping around in this dark room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit flips the light on it, and it went, Eureka, I see it. I get it now. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. It's hidden. And we are utterly and completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see and perceive and respond. The unsaved person does not understand and cannot respond correctly to the truth of God, the wisdom of God. Verse 15, he who is spiritual apprises all things, yet he himself is apprised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who knows the fullness of the Godhead, we have the mind of Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have what he has left behind in the Scriptures that we might know and perceive and respond to the wisdom of God. So Ezra the scribe in Psalm 119 wrote, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law." Let me give you 3 points of application. That we possess the indwelling Holy Spirit does not mean that we don't need teachers. God has gifted his church with teachers of the Scriptures. We still need, here's the blank for you to fill in, we still need spiritual teachers to lead us, to guide us, to help us understand the depths of God's wisdom. Second point. And even though we possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, that does not mean that we automatically get it when we read the Bible. I've read through the Bible many, many times. And every time I do, there are new things that stand out as though, have I never read that before? Wow, that's so totally cool. It's like, I don't know, maybe I'm just, my brain just forgets all these things, but it's like it's fresh and new every day. But a simple reading of the Scriptures as you pass your eyes over these words doesn't mean that we automatically get it. Here's the blank for you to fill in. The study of Scripture is hard work. And I would direct your attention to Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Be diligent, be devoted to the reading and the meditating and the study of Scripture. My friends, do you want to understand the depths of God's wisdom? It's here. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have gifted teachers that the Lord has given his church, many that are dead, but their writings continue and help us. The study of Scripture is hard work. Third, let me say a couple things before I have you fill in the blank. Remember that God has to turn the light on in a person's darkened heart. He has to give new life before that person can begin to understand the depths of God's wisdom. So be patient in the process. It may be that as you talk to an unsaved person, maybe a family member, particularly if it's a family member, and that person has continued to be resistant, recalcitrant, obnoxious, defiant about the validity or the value of what you are presenting, it may be that there comes a time where after you have spoken the words, your life continues to speak those same words, and you have to trust that God's going to bring somebody else into that person's life. Because they're not valuing the pearl you're putting before them. Here's the blank. Leave the results to God. Speak the truth and do so as persuasively as you can. But leave the results to God. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of the wonders and the glories of your gospel truth. I have cried tears of joy even this week for the privilege of having eyes that can read and a mind that can think. And the time that I can sit there with a cup of coffee and drink in your word. Father, make that time for us, even this week, precious. Give us discipline to set that time aside that we might, with fervor and intentionality and purpose and focus, spend time exploring the depths of your wisdom that we find in Christ, that we find in your gospel. Lead us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.